This morning we come back again to Revelation chapter 17. We're going to be giving particular thought to verses 7 through 14 this morning. But we're going to begin reading at the beginning of the chapter, the beginning of Revelation 17. Revelation 17 verse 1. Listen, here's the word of God. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come.' This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." And so the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come asking that you might be pleased to give us understanding. We confess that we need your help. We thank you that even in the passage we have read, that you demonstrate your readiness to give help and understanding to your people. And so we pray that you would give help and understanding to us here this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't you just love the zoo? I must say, I love to go to the zoo. And of course, when we go to the zoo, boys and girls, there may be particular exhibits or particular parts of the zoo that we make a beeline for. Some of our favorites are to be seen there, aren't they? The zebra, marvelous. The giraffe, wow. The elephant, those favorites. And maybe on the way we see other animals as well. We're not quite sure just what they are, but there's always, it seems, a display or perhaps a placard or a poster or some kind of information that's posted right there so that we can discover what those creatures are and where they live and what they do and things that we might need to know about them. When John brings us into his revelation, it's almost like a trip to the zoo, isn't it? As we read through Revelation, we encounter all kinds of animals. The book of Revelation is populated with all kinds of creatures. And as we follow John through Revelation, we meet, there's a lamb. We meet a lamb. We meet the lamb early on. Oh. And there's a lion. And we meet the lion. And we are impressed by the lion. And then
we meet a dragon. In chapter 13, John describes for us a dragon. Oh my, you've never seen one of those in the zoo, have you? And you'll not have seen one of these either, because John tells us now that he sees a beast with seven heads. Count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Have you ever seen anything like that? And not only does it have seven heads, it has got 10 horns. You've never seen anything. And John says there's someone sitting on it. And it's almost as if John is absolutely amazed. He tells us that he marvels, and we get a sense that John is enchanted by this creature that he sees. And the angel speaks to him and says, "No, John, be careful, beware of this creature. This is an evil creature." And even though it seems that this woman wearing the scarlet robe has subdued the creature and has it under control, don't be deceived. This is a dangerous creature. And the angel begins in verse 7 to explain to John this mystery. John needs help to understand what this is he's just seen. And so do I. And so do you. And God, through the angel, and God, through the scriptures, gives us the help that we need to understand what's going on here. So we're going to look at what John has to tell us, or rather what the angel has to tell us about this hideous beast. And it is a hideous, ugly, terrifying beast. But we're going to discover in verses 7 and 8 that there are some people, actually a lot of people, who admire that ugly creature. And then we're going to discover in verses 8 through 13 something about the career of that creature, because we want to know, where did he come from? And what's going to become of a creature like that? Well, we're going to discover that in verses 8 through 13. And then in verse 14, we're going to discover the nature of the beast. And that's going to be important for us as well. So the first thing that strikes us after we've got over this hideous apparition that John sees, the first thing that strikes us is that this ugly beast has a lot of admirers. There are a lot of people who are crowding round. They're oohing and aahing at the beast that John sees in his vision. Maybe you went down to the zoo when that little panda cub was born. And I'm guessing that when you went down there to see the panda cub, you were probably not alone. In fact, you may have had to really wait your time to be able to get to the front of the crowd. And maybe you had to squirm and wriggle through the crowd to be able to get to a place where you were able to see the panda cub. And there's the panda cub. And oh, so cute. And here's this ugly thing. And the people are pressing and thronging to get a glimpse. John tells us that they are marveling at this beast. They're standing in awe of it. And sometimes when you go to the zoo and the crowd is there, you see various T-shirts and various logos, and you realize, well, here's a field trip from such and such a place, and here's a school from somewhere else. And well, who on earth are these people that are crowded around marveling and in awe at the beast? And John describes them, doesn't he, at the end of verse 8. He says, "The dwellers of the earth, those whose names have not been written on the book of life from the foundation of the world, marvel to see the beast." This crowd of awe-stricken onlookers who are marveling at this hideous beast, John tells us that they are those who dwell on the earth. And he tells us not only that, but they are those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's think about what John has to say for a moment about this crowd that stands in awe of the beast. First of all, John tells us they're dwellers on the earth. And of course, we've already said that when John uses that kind of language, John's talking to us about people whose horizon is limited by what they're able to see, whose horizons are limited by the things of this world. They don't see beyond the things of this world. They don't see beyond the realities that they're able to see with their eyes or touch with their hands or experience by way of their senses. There are certainly people who don't give much thought to God. In fact, John would contrast them with the kind of people that we've been meeting in 1 Peter, when we studied 1 Peter, Peter writes, you remember, to those who are in this earth, not as earth dwellers, not as dwellers on the earth, but as those who are strangers and exiles, people who are passing through, people whose minds are not preoccupied with the things of this world, but people whose minds are constantly turning to the realities of heaven. People who know, as Paul teaches us in Philippians chapter 3, people who know that their citizenship is in heaven. But as John describes the crowd for us, this crowd is not made up of people whose citizenship is in heaven. This crowd that stands in awe of the beast, that is filled with wonder at the appearance of the beast, these are people who are dwellers on the earth. They are settled in for the duration. This is their home. They're well settled. The world for them is all that there is. That's what preoccupies their thinking. That's what shapes their ambitions. That's what constrains their actions. They are settled in for the duration. They are not those who are the ones you remember the writer to the Hebrews speaks of, ones who desire a better country. Ones who recognize that this earth is sin-stricken, that it's under a curse. Ones, the writer to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 11, verse 7, verse 16, ones who desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And the writer goes on to say, of such ones, God is not ashamed, and he has prepared for them a city. And so immediately we see the contrast that John is setting up. These ones who are in awe of the beast, who marvel at the beast, they're the ones who are citizens of this earth. They're ones for whom this earth is all that there is. In contrast, there are those who are seeking a better country. And you see, that provokes the question that we each need to ask ourselves. Where's my citizenship? And of course, the test of where your citizenship is this. Are you preoccupied with the things of earth? Or do you desire a better country? Oh, yes. It's all well and good to be properly patriotic. But it's also vitally essential that the people of God remember that our citizenship is not here. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's important for us not to be diverted or distracted by the notion that we can create heaven on earth. We can't. God's people constantly are seeking a better country. And for them, isn't it great? God has prepared a city. God has prepared something for them. God has provided for you if you're dissatisfied with this world. And if you realize that this world, left to the devices of men and women, can never be put to rights, then God is not ashamed to be called your God. God prepares and provides for you. And then John goes on to tell us something more about these people who dwell on earth, who are in such awe and admiration of the beast. He tells us that their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Their names are not entered in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's that great ledger of those who have life in Jesus. There's that Lamb that John introduces us to early on in his vision. The Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who is risen again, the Lamb who has made atonement for the sins of the people of God, the Lamb who gives life, the Lamb has a book of life. And these ones who are enthralled by the beast, who admire the beast, John says their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They are focused on the things of earth. They're preoccupied with the things of earth. Maybe this morning that the idea that the Lamb should have a Book of Life is an alarming thing to you. Do you ever wonder about that? There is a Book of Life that has names in it. Names of people that you know. You wonder, perhaps, is my name in that? Is my name in the Lamb's Book of Life? If the Book of Life were to be opened here on the communion table this morning, would you be fearful to look in it to see whether or not your name is in the Book of Life? Here are a couple of tests for you. One is simply this. Do you worship the Lamb? Do you worship the Lord Jesus? Are you enthralled by Him? Are you in awe of Him? Do you marvel at Him the way these other ones are marveling and enthralled by the beast? Do you stand in awe of the Lord Jesus? Do you admire him? Do you worship him? Do you come to the place of worship delighting to meet with Jesus Christ? Do you come with that sense of the great, glorious heavenly realities that are so vivid in the minds of the people of God, that gathering here, we gather with myriads of angels in joyful assembly, with the souls of righteous men made perfect, with Jesus Christ himself? We see as we see those things that are unseen, and we are not preoccupied and absorbed by the things of this world. And isn't that a second test that we can apply to ourselves? Am I engrossed in the things of this world, the things that are passing away, things that are temporary, things that are flawed, things that cannot be restored until Christ comes in all his glory and majesty, bringing to being the new heaven and the new earth, where, as Peter tells us, where righteousness dwells? What a contrast exists between those who are worshippers of the Lamb and those who are enthralled by the beast. Those whose names are in the book of life and those whose lives are absorbed and preoccupied with the things of this world. Passing things. And of course, isn't that something that John goes on to underscore for us in verses 8 through 13? Because John speaks to us about the career of this beast. This beast that causes such awe and wonder and admiration. We want to know more about the beast. Where did he come from? What's going to become of him? And we discover that the beast seems to, well, we know that he's got seven heads, but it seems like he must have nine lives, doesn't it? Because John describes him for us in verse verse 8. He tells us the beast, and the angel is speaking here, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise. He's been and he's not and he's coming back. When you go to the zoo, you read the information. And of course, one of the things that I've become impressed with in my visits to the zoo is the concern for those creatures that are representative of endangered species. And we read the statistics. There are only so many of these in the wild, and we're concerned. And then sometimes we read the success stories that, a few decades ago, this particular creature was on the verge of extinction, and now the population has grown, has been taken off the endangered species list, and we're glad for that. But ooh, this beast, the beast looked like he was gone, and now he's back, it seems like he can't be done away with. It seems like he's somehow invincible. He was. He's about to rise from the bottomless pit. But, says John, it will go on to destruction. Something that's echoed in verse 11. He will go to destruction. Oh, it looked as if he was irrepressible. It looked as if he couldn't be done away with. But those mice that terrorize our kitchens, and we think we've got him, and then we discover that that mouse has cousins and nephews and nieces and brothers and sisters, and they just keep on coming. And they seem to be so hard to get rid of, and it seems like this beast has any number of lives he's dealt with, and oh, he's back again. But in the end, says John, he will go to destruction. In the end, he will be destroyed. And when we read the kind of language that John uses to describe the beast, the readers of Revelation can't help noticing something else. Isn't that right? Maybe you have already noticed it. Back in chapter 1, in verse 8, God introduces himself to John. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. And then later on in verses 17 and 18, we discover that that divine figure is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who speaks to John and says, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. Behold, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades, death and hell. We begin to see that this beast is a great counterfeit. He's a great fraud. He's mimicking God Almighty. He's mimicking Jesus Christ. But whereas Jesus Christ died and is alive forevermore and holds the keys of death and hell, this beast, for all that he is gone, that he has come and has gone and has come back, he will in the end go to destruction, go to the place of eternal torment and damnation. He masquerades as Jesus Christ. He presents himself in the place of God so that the people admire and worship him with a reverence that is due only to God himself. And John warns us that for all the fact that there are many who admire, many who worship, many who are enthralled, the beast, for all that he seems to be invincible, for all that he seems to keep coming back, for all that he seems to repeatedly raise his ugly head, he will in the end utterly be destroyed. And of course, the reminder to us is, where is the focus of our attention? At what do we marvel? What is it that enthralls us, that grips our imagination? Things that are passing away? Or the Lord Jesus, the ever-living one? Are we infatuated by things that in the end will be cast into the pit? Or are we enthralled and delighted and thrilled by the Lord Jesus, who, though he was dead, is alive forevermore? That though he may be despised now, that though he may be mistreated in terms of how he's spoken of, he will come in the clouds, and every eye will see him, and every knee bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What is this beast? Isn't that the question that we want to know? What's the nature of the beast? And we begin to connect the dots, and we begin to see what the nature of the beast is in verse 14, because we discover that there's one demographic that's particularly enamored by this beast. This crowd of people that John portrays as surrounding the place where the beast is to be found, this group of people that marvels, that's enthralled by the beast, we notice that among that crowd of people, there's one conspicuous grouping. John tells us that in that crowd, and conspicuous in that crowd, are the kings of earth. There are kings. And John describes various kings, and his readers back at the time when this was first written, his readers would have recognized Rome being portrayed there, the empire that so opposed the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But there are other kings as well. Listen to what John says about them in verses 13 and 14. He says, these kings are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They'll make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. We begin to start to connect the dots. You've probably done one of those join the dots puzzles. Maybe you've been a long road journey, and mom and daddy have given you a book, and it's among the puzzles, the word searches and all the other things, the mazes, there's a connect the dots. And there are the dots, and they're numbered. You start at dot number one, and you connect it to dot number two, and you draw a line to dot number three, and you start to think, well, what am I seeing? And then you draw a line to dot number four, and you bring it round to dot number five, and now you're starting to guess what it is. I think I see something, and you go right, and you connect the final dot, and there you have a picture. Now you see something. You see it clearly, and we're able to start to connect the dots. This grotesque beast that meets us in Revelation chapter 17, and we might connect the dots back to Revelation chapter 13, where we see that beast again and discover that behind that beast is none other than the devil, the dragon, the old serpent himself. And then we might connect the dots all the way back to Daniel chapter 7, those grotesque beasts that Daniel saw, beasts that represented the cruel, oppressive, ungodly, pagan kingdoms of earth that mistreated and abused and exiled and oppressed the people of God. And we begin to realize just what it is that the beast pictures for us. And the beast represents, doesn't it, the abuse of power. The beast represents power being used to intimidate and to enslave and coerce and even to usurp the place of God. Satanically inspired misuse of authority in ways that oppose Jesus Christ and his church. And yes, that satanically inspired abuse of power is indeed the besetting sin of the kings of earth. We all have our besetting sins. We all struggle against sins to which we are particularly susceptible. The sin to which those in authority are particularly susceptible is the sin of misusing their power, misusing their authority, the sin of exploiting those who are weak and vulnerable, and yes, even the sin of mistreating the people of God. And yes, we can broaden it out. The kings of the earth are easy targets, isn't that right? The politicians are easy targets. The government's an easy target. But of course, we can widen it out, can't we? And we can take it to the fifth commandment, where we're reminded what it is to recognize and have respect for proper authority. In the larger catechism's exposition of the fifth commandment, the 130th question asks, what are the sins of superiors? Now remember that in the language of the 17th century, superiors are those who occupy positions of authority. What are the sins of those who occupy positions of authority? And the larger catechism catalogues them and gives you scripture references at the bottom of the page. What kinds of things can be sins on the part of those who occupy positions of authority? The leader who seeks his or her own glory, ease, profit, and pleasure at the expense and cost of those whom he or she leads. Or the parent who exasperates the child by forcing the child or requiring of the child that which the child is not able to give. Paul says, remember, parents, do not exasperate your children. Don't treat your children in a beastly way. Don't misuse your authority. Because when you do that, you're worshiping at the altar of the beast. Don't do it. Oh, not just children. The abuse of a spouse, the misuse of authority to cause suffering. It's the work of the beast. Don't do it, people of God. The leader in the church who manipulates the people of God by guilting them is using the tactics of the beast. It's a misuse of power and authority. The politician who promises you that he or she is going to give you the security and the prosperity that only God himself can guarantee or give, who places himself in a messianic role. Oh, our politicians would never do that, would they? Paul tells us that we are to pray for those who are in authority over us. Why is that? Because they are tempted to bear the mark of the beast. Oh, what's the mark of the beast? That's a fascinating thing. Revelation chapter 13 talks about those who bear the mark of the beast. What can that be? Is it a barcode? Is it a microchip? Oh, we bear the mark of the beast when we misuse authority. We employ the tactics of the beast when we exploit those who are weak and vulnerable. And yes, we follow in the footsteps of the beast when we mistreat or abuse or exploit the people of God. And so the scripture warns us that we're not to be enthralled by the beast or by his tactics. You see, we admire the beast because the beast gets results. The beast gets things done. The beast brooks no opposition. The beast steamrolls those who would get in the way of his agenda. And we admire that because we like to get things done. We have a pragmatic streak that causes us to want to twist arms and beat brows and coerce and manipulate in order to accomplish things. But we, the people of God, who bear not the mark of the beast, but the mark of Christ's ownership, we know that it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by the Spirit of God. And so we pray for our children, for God's work in their lives. We pray for those who have the rule over us, lest they be tempted to misuse their authority. We pray that God will give us grace to use the authority that he has entrusted to us in right and proper ways. We go about the work of Jesus' church, not presuming or daring to coerce or manipulate or guilt or strong arm. The work of Jesus' church is done not by coercion, but by trusting in the Holy Spirit of God. It's done as we seek the power that Christ alone gives to change lives and transform the world in which we live. So we don't go crusading. We go praying. We go sharing the gospel. We go trusting in the Spirit of God. And Paul says, Jesus, you remember, says to Peter, I have prayed for you because Satan desires to sift you like wheat. Satan desires to sift the rulers of this earth, the authority figures of this earth, like wheat. We need to be praying for them. This election season, we need to be praying for them because they are being tempted to marvel at the beast. They're tempted to be in awe of the beast. We need to pray that they'll be constrained to walk in paths of righteousness. We as the people of God have that responsibility. Oh yes, in the 14th verse, John describes for us that warfare that goes on. Is the beast victorious? The beast is not victorious. The lamb. Well, the beast is grotesque and horrific. Horns, heads, I'm sure there are teeth and claws as well that John doesn't mention. And then on the other hand, the lamb and his followers, ones called, chosen, faithful. They don't stand a chance. But in actual fact, the beast is destroyed. The kingdoms of this world, remember Revelation chapter 11, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. The victory of Christ is secure. The triumph of Christ is ensured. The kingdom of Christ will never be shaken. Don't be in awe of the beast. And don't be deceived or deluded into using the tactics of the beast to coerce or cajole or to strong arm or to muscle. Trust Jesus Christ. Be prayerful. Be faithful. Rejoice that Jesus Christ is the one who is victorious over the beast. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We do pray that these vivid pictures might impress themselves on our minds in such a way as to cause us to adore the Lamb, to cause us to worship the Lamb, to cause us to have great confidence and security in the care of the Lamb. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that while crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, the Church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never against that church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and that cannot fail. Give us faith to believe these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing praise. The words are those of our hymn of the month, hymn number 319, Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders. And then we're going to confess our faith in familiar words from Romans chapter 8. But first, hymn number 319, will you rise to praise God?